Let's pray before we consider the word. Father, we're grateful for this day that you've given us. Grateful for the nice weather, but more than that, Lord, grateful for the joy that is in our souls because of who you are and who we are in relationship to you, Lord. I'm yours. How could I not be overjoyed? So, Lord, as we consider the scriptures today, I just pray that you'd bring fresh and new to our hearts, to our minds, the great truth of the extravagant love of Jesus Christ and the rich reward that is ours in following him. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit to the truth of your word, and thereby, Lord, change us and transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so, we started last week in a new adventure, and I really do consider it adventurous to walk through the Bible and to see what it says to us. And I said this last week, and I didn't intend to come back to it, but you know, but when we talk about the Lord Jesus and he says of the scriptures, these testify about me. Jesus of Nazareth says, that book is about me. And so everything that we read in it, I find somehow or other his picture, if you will, is on it. So we began an adventure in the Old Testament book of Ruth, which is a little short book, and it tells a story, and I'll come back to a couple of details in a minute. I'm going to read there in just a few minutes, and I didn't write down a page number in the Pew Bible, but there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, 145, and if you don't have one and would like to follow along in a few minutes, you're welcome to pick up that Bible and follow along, or just listen. We'll be fine, too. We do have a Wi-Fi. You can use your electronic devices, but I don't have the password handy, so... Ruth. So someone asked me, Debbie, as she's walking down the aisle, asked me, because she was in the nursery last Sunday, and she says, are you going to recap chapter 1? And I said, well, you can't really recap something if you didn't uncap it, so we'll recap verse 1, and I will pick up the pace a little bit, but I think at the start of it, it's good for me to lay some real foundation as we consider this story. First, a few contextual details. Ruth is what we refer to as a historical narrative. That means it tells a story from history, okay? It's a book in the Old Testament cluster of books that we call books of history. And I'll tell you what the story is, who it's about in just a minute, or rather where and when it is, but I want to tell you first who it's about. There's a story chiefly about two women whose names are Naomi and Ruth. Okay, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, now listen real carefully, who through a series of fortunate events... through a series of fortunate events, find themselves penniless and destitute. Now, you would have thought that I would have said unfortunate events, right? And in some way, I'm just going to tell you this. You know, we can't gloss over the fact that there's pain in our lives, right? I'm not trying to gloss over the fact that there's pain in our lives, and I don't want to dismiss that. Death is painful. Hunger and destitution are painful. Divorce is painful. Right? But from the prospect, or rather the perspective of eternity, I'm fully convinced of this. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And out of my pain, God always brings beauty. He always does. Is anybody cold? No? Okay. Pay attention, Barb, if it gets cold, shut off the air conditioner there. Off the subject, I realize. Okay, so Ruth, here's why it's fortunate. Ruth and Naomi, by their desperation, or because of their desperation, find themselves in the house of Boaz. is. And you don't know who Boaz is yet, maybe, but you will. Okay? But they find themselves in the house of Boaz, who is their Goel. And you don't know what that word means either, but we'll get to that in time. But he's a kinsman redeemer. He's a relative who has the authority and the power to redeem all that they've lost. And we'll see what they've lost in a minute. So I characterized the story of Ruth last week like this. Boaz says, as our Lord Jesus says, I want you. You're a mess, and I want you. Any messes? So I'm skipping ahead, and I can't help it, and I'll come to where we're going here in just a minute. But I came across a verse of Scripture today that I'm sure I've read before, because I have read the Bible, but I didn't remember it, at least in the detail. But God, like Boaz, through Christ, has become our kinsman redeemer. Okay? Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 62, verse 11. Because this is what God says about his people. Yahweh has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, and this is the proclamation. Say to the daughter of Zion, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. Now, this is the part that struck me. They will be called a holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you will be called sought after. A city no longer deserted. You will be called sought after. God says of his people, I desired you. I sought after you. I want you. You're a mess. And I want you. And I'd already finished preparing today's message, and Cheryl posted an A.W. Tozier quote on Facebook, and I had to insert it. So, A.W. Tozier. This generation has forgotten that the gospel message does not clean up and shine the outside of a person. Let me read that again, at least the second part of it. The gospel message does not clean up and shine the outside of a person. Rather, it bores into the very heart and soul of a person and radically changes that person from the inside. Perish the thought that God will not take me until I've cleaned up my act. If that were the case, he would take no one. Right? And I want to just say to you, that's not solely a message for unbelievers. Believers, we find ourselves in messes and we make messes. And God doesn't say, all right, clean it up and then I'll take you back. Stay right here. I'll work with you. I'll work on you. Okay, so Ruth's desperation and Naomi's desperation brought them to the house of Boaz. And back to that fortunate series of events. When my desperation brings me to the foot of the cross, when my desperation brings me to the house of God, I cannot, in the final analysis, call that desperate situation unfortunate. It was quite fortunate that God used that. Okay, so back to where I'm supposed to be, and I'm ready to read today's passage. Just wanted to set the foundation a little bit. Ruth and Naomi find themselves in the house of Boaz, and that's where our story's going, but we've still got a long way till we get there. I'm just kind of spilling some beans before we get there. I'm going to read to us. I'm just going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, just 1 through 4, and we'll concentrate on 2 through 4 because we touched on verse 1 last week. But Ruth 1:1, hear the word of the Lord. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And when she left with her two sons, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. And I realize that's a startling place to end, and realize, of course, that the story doesn't end there. But we want to examine it from there. Okay. Historically, we saw in verse 1 that this is in the context, time context, of the time when judges ruled. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, after the books of the Moses, of the law of Moses, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the historical books begin. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Okay. Ruth fits somewhere in the context of Judges. This is a time period in Israel's history from the period of time when they had possessed the promised land until the first king was anointed, Solomon, or rather Saul, thank you, Judges ruled, or Judges judged. And this is a dark period in history for Israel, especially in this regard. It's summed up in the statement in the book of Judges: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, that's the situation in Israel at the time, during the time of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Here's the proposal. Here's what God intended. Here's what God said, okay, in essence. I'll be your king. You don't need a king. I'll be your king. And he said, here's my law. It's a good law. Here I am. I'm a good king. But the people rejected his rule. And what was intended to be a theocracy, the rule of God, a truly benevolent monarchy. It's been said, I don't know this, I'm not a government kind of person, but it's been said that a benevolent monarchy is the best form of government. If you got a truly good king who really has the best in heart for the people, a benevolent king, a monarchy, is the best kind of government. But you got to have a really good king, and there aren't many of those, right? There may not be any save one. The people rejected, and what was intended to be a theocracy became an anarchy. Okay? And in this time of anarchy, God would raise up judges to get the attention of the people by calling them to repentance and by inflicting divine judgment, such as the famine that we see going on here. Okay? So as the result of this famine, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went for a while to live in Moab. Now, again, I said this last week. This is a dangerous move on their part, because the Moabites and the Israelites are at enmity. They war against each other. And I suggested last week that perhaps the fact that they took this track, I had a map last week, but it didn't turn out too good, so I won't go back to that map this week. I got to get a better way. Kansas, you said in the back of the Bible there's a map that... Okay, all the way in the back, there's one that's got the 12 tribes and shows where Judah and Bethlehem are, and then Moab across the Jordan River, where the story's taking place right now. But this trek into Moab shows the desperation of their situation, because they're going to dangerous territory to find food. So picking up in verse 2, we learn the names of these family members. Again, the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name, Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay, I like to know the meaning of names. Do you like to know the meaning of names, Garth? Garth, what's your name mean? Pleasant pasture or something like that? I'd like to know what Lars means. Anyway, Gregory means shepherd, akin to shepherd, watchman, so somebody who watches the flocks or the herds. So that's why I say it's redundant to call me Pastor Greg, because, you know. Took you guys a little while to catch that one. But I like to know the meanings of names. And sometimes when you read the Bible, those names have significance. Sometimes they don't. One of the most ironic names in the Bible is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Miriam means rebellious. So it's ironic that Mary, the mother of the Lord, was called Mary, but she was. So Elimelech. Probably a lot of you know that that L, E-L, is God, as in the name Daniel. God is my judge. Elijah, Michael, all those E-Ls, that's always God. Comes from the Hebrew word God, okay? Melech means king. So Elimelech's name means God is king. His name declares what's supposed to be true of Israel. God is king. And it's not at all unlike our New Testament proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Essentially the same proclamation. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is one place that that's found. Okay? Now, let me say a bit about the lordship of Jesus. My life underneath the lordship of Jesus should be the only place I ever want to be. I talked to a friend yesterday who's not well. He's slowly dying. And he said, I'm trying to live my life by godly principles because I know I don't have long. And I don't want to have to stand with excuses before my Maker. And I said, you know what else? Even in this life, living my life by God's standards makes for a better life. Makes for a better life. Under the lordship of Jesus is where I should want to be. The great deception that we must cast off is that under the rule of God is restriction and repression, just the opposite. Okay? So that the Bible says things like, Yahweh reigns, that is, he rules as monarch, as king, let the earth rejoice. It's cause to rejoice when God is king. Okay? The problem for Israel is that they accepted God as king in name only. They did say, yeah, we'll go along with that. But then when he actually tried to say, this is the law, follow it, no thanks, God. In the same way that regrettably sometimes I honor Jesus as Lord in name only. And it's not a good thing when we do, okay? N.T. Wright, British theologian. We want a religious leader, not a king. We want someone to save our souls, not rule our world. Or, if we want a king, someone to take charge of the world, what we want is someone to implement the policies we already embrace. I find that humorous. Yeah, I want God to be king, but I want him to do it the way I want it done, right? Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, Psalm 33:12. We're just so terribly reluctant to yield to his lordship when in reality that is the one thing we can do to bring joy and peace to our rebellious souls. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ is the best place I can be. Elimelech, God is king, and we do well to bow our knees and say, yes, you are my king. Command me, and I will obey. Naomi, her name means pleasant. And she comes to see that as ironic at one point and unfitting. She says later on in the story, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. What she could not know was this. Oh, if this is for you, please just take it, okay, and receive it. Her moment of bitterness was to be short-lived, right? I think of the scripture, and I didn't write it down, but the scripture in the Psalms that says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. She could not know that her bitterness would be short-lived, and that she would receive more than she could have imagined from the hand of Almighty. So Naomi means pleasant. The names of the sons, interesting and perhaps unsettling. I looked up the names of their the meanings of their names, and wow. Because Mahlon is the Hebrew word for sickly. Comes from the word meaning deficient, impoverished, lacking. Kilion is the Hebrew word for pining, wasting away. Comes from a word meaning destruction. So they named their boys sickly and pining. Interesting, huh? So I suppose that these names must just be in response to, and this happens in the scripture. There's a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament, where people name their children based upon the circumstances into which they're born, right? And sometimes, if the child's born into a difficult circumstance, they're given an unfortunate name. But I can only assume that these names, sickly and pining, are given in response to the severity of the circumstances into which they were born. Okay, I pointed out last week, since we're on the subject of names, that Bethlehem, the city they've moved from, is the house of bread. Of course, we associate it with the birthplace of Jesus, and that becomes tremendously significant here later as the story goes along. Okay, the house of bread, and it's ironic that the house of bread, Bethlehem, has become this land of famine from which Elimelech and his family flee. My last observation on verse 2, just so you know, they're called Ephrathites from Bethlehem. People from Bethlehem are referred to as Ephrathites because Ephrathah was the ancient name of the city before it became Bethlehem, and Ephrathah means fruitful. Again, at verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. I've been told that Oprah Winfrey was supposed to be Orpah, but on the birth certificate it got mixed up, so she ended up as Oprah. But she's probably fortunate, you know. Orpah's a little more, doesn't flow off the tongue as well. So, since I talked about names, let me add, Orpah means mane, as in a horse's mane, or neck. Ruth refers to a female friend. I remember your dad saying, we're going to call Ruth girlfriend, right? Girlfriend. So that's her name, girlfriend. Okay, that's what Ruth means, a female friend. So, Mahlon and Kilion are of marrying age, away from their homeland, and they marry women from Moab, Moabites, and just for the record, this is forbidden by the law of Moses. You're not supposed to do this, according to the law of Moses, right? Deuteronomy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters or your sons to take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your eyes away from following me and serve other gods, just as in the New Testament, Christians are instructed, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, the people that I have heard most loudly advocate for believers marrying other believers, the people I've most loudly heard advocate for that are those who married unbelievers. And they come back and they say, that wasn't a smart move. Okay, it's not to say, by the way, that every Christian marriage is a happy marriage. But I think we have a better chance of getting it right when we follow the instructions of the Lord. Okay. Second part of that verse, after they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Kilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, that just looks awful, right? And I don't think to our eyes it looks nearly as awful as it was, because we live in a very different world. I was talking to somebody yesterday about the pace of change in the world, how accelerated change has become. But we don't know. We've never lived in the situation, in the environment that Ruth and Naomi lived. In particular, as it relates to this story, women in those times did not have the opportunities that are available to women in our culture. And for the record, I'm going to say this because it's important to say, there are cultures still in the world where women don't have opportunities. Debbie comes back from Ethiopia, and this is what she said. I hope she doesn't mind me quoting. "You can see the difference in the way men treat their wives when they are Christian men." Okay? And there are cultures where women are repressed. And for the record, I've said it before, people have used the scripture to oppress and repress women. And when they've done so, they've done it. It's wrong. It's sin. Because the nature of scripture is to rise us, to raise us to a place where we're all held in high esteem. That's the direction of scripture. And when we live out the gospel message rightly, people are elevated. That's just a side note. But a widow in this time had very limited options. The first safety net for her would be her sons. And particularly in Jewish culture, her firstborn son would have the chief responsibility of caring for her mother if she were widowed. And that brings us to that incredibly moving exchange as in Jesus' crucifixion, as he's in his dying breath, arranging for the care of his mother. "Woman, here's your son, John the Beloved." Another option for a widowed woman: remarry quickly, because it's going to be hard until you got a man providing. If not, you beg, you turn to prostitution, or you starve. Okay. Now, we'll come back later and see this. Within the law of Moses, there are more pleasant options. Okay. And that becomes central to this story. There are more pleasant options. Some safety nets are there for widows and orphans, but this is Moab, and the law of Moses doesn't apply here. So Naomi is not only widowed, she's now accompanied by two other widows, the wives of her deceased sons. And she's in a foreign land with no support structure whatever. For Orpah and Ruth, perhaps the situation isn't quite as bleak. They have families that they can return to. They perhaps have more options for remarrying. Yet three widows seeking to navigate in the hardships of the ancient world is an enormous challenge that you cannot imagine. Okay? They had each other. Perhaps there's safety in numbers, that sort of thing. But understand that this situation is desperate. And most of all for Naomi, the situation is pretty near hopeless. But, okay. I could get happy right here. There is something in this picture not visible to the naked eye. The eye of man cannot see, but the eyes of the Spirit may. In this messy situation, and in whatever messy situations we find our lives, invisible to the naked eye stands the grace of God, powerful to restore lost men and lost women and lost situations. Roy Hessian says, "Redemption is the activity of the grace of God that not only forgives man's sins, but also restores and overrules all the loss occasioned by sin. That is to say, God can take all the mess and redeem it and make something good out of it. In my life, I will tell you this, and I hope that you can say the same. In my life, God proves day after day that He is the restorer of all the mess I've made. He proves in my life day after day His power to transform the thing that was my very shame into a token of His glory. My trials, He turns to gold. And sometimes it takes a while. I've said before, I've got a 10-year rule. I'll know 10 years down the road what God was doing today. But it's always true. I can always look back and say God was at work. There was an old song. I doubt if anybody will know it. Perhaps Barb will. Sue would know it if she was here, but she's in Wisconsin. An old Bill Gaither song. Cheryl, I don't even think you'll know it, even though you're a Gaither fan, but it was too far back. Something beautiful, something good, Nisha knows it. All my confusion, He understood. See, I misjudged you guys. That's it. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful of my life. And I thought of this morning. Just think, in your hands, holding all the mess that you've made and all the mess that you find yourself in. And if you're not there today, you will be. Okay. And say, God, here it is. I offer it up to You. And I believe God says, thank You. I've been waiting for You to give me that. Right? So God is proving in my life His power to turn my mess into something beautiful. He proves that through my experience, but there's greater proof. There's greater proof than that. The greater proof is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate display of God's transformation of painful, awful circumstances into something of unfathomable glory. Paul, the apostle, writes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross of Jesus Christ is the evidence that in God's hand, my night of sorrow is not the end of the story. That our present mess isn't our final destination. The cross is proof that my present mess isn't my final destination. In God's hand, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all.